Amen. Hey, everybody. Good morning. It is Super Bowl Sunday. Tomorrow is Valentine's Day. So there's a lot to distract our minds, but I know that all of you woke up this morning and thought, I want to hear a lecture on ancient Near Eastern law code. Okay? So you have come to the right place. We're going to be in Exodus 20 through 23, so turn there if you would. We are talking about the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant that Jeremy talked about last week. This was a somewhat common practice in the ancient Near East where a greater king would make a promise or a covenant with a lesser king. And he would give terms. He would say, you know, I'll look after you, I'll protect you, but here's what I expect from you. And this covenant is patterned after those, it seems. It would have sounded familiar, at least to Moses, who was educated. But oh man, this covenant is nothing like any other covenant ever written by man. I want you to picture yourself in the DMV, all right? Pre-COVID. You're in the DMV trying to sort out maybe some registration with your car. And you don't know for sure if you have the right forms. You're not sure you have all the right forms of ID. There's people everywhere. There's bureaucracy everywhere. There's all kinds of things going on. They're calling out letters and numbers. You don't know if you're next in line or 20th in line. How do you feel? How do you feel? Do you have an overwhelming sense of peace because your government cares about you? You know, look at all the evidence my government cares about me. They want to register my car so someone can't just take it and claim it as their own, right? They want to license people so crazy people don't get behind the wheel of a car. My government cares about me. No, that's not the feeling that you have. Feel this pressure and frustration and like you're lost in this labyrinth and there's all these rules. You don't know which ones apply to you and which ones don't and if you've done everything correctly. And I think that's sometimes how we feel when we come to the law in the Old Testament, right? It's this just impossible labyrinth. How do I enter into this? What does it all mean? Which parts pertain to me? We can have that feeling. And yet, the psalmist wrote, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, delighting the soul. So why? Why the difference? How do we get there? My contention, my thesis statement this morning is that this law should make you feel loved. And it should inspire you because it inspired the values that move you and because it tells you of the character of our God. It tells you of the character of our God. God set about a work here of transforming his people, of changing them to be more like him. He didn't do it all at once, praise God. All in one fell swoop, they would have been swooped right out of the picture. I probably would have too. Slowly but surely, he started to transform his people. So how do we get there? How do we get the perspective of the psalmist where we look at this and say, wow, praise God, he loves me, he cares for me. This is a delight to the soul. I think at first it's helpful if we consider how do we read this law? When you're reading, when you're doing your Bible in a year program and you come to this law code, how do we read it? Some considerations. The first thing I want to say is that the law is not bad. The law is not bad. There has been a big movement in my lifetime in the evangelical church against legalism. Praise God. It's been great. It's fantastic. It's emphasizing grace, and that's what the gospel is about, and it's been so good. But I think as part of that, well-meaning believers have maybe gone a little bit too far to say the only thing the law is good for is just to crush you and condemn you, and that's all it is, and Jesus came to save us from it. That doesn't quite fit with how Jesus talks about the law. That doesn't quite fit with how Paul talks about the law. Romans 7:12, he says the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, just because the result was we were condemned, just because we couldn't keep the law, just because man couldn't keep the law, doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the law. It came from God. It was good. It's not bad. Second, and I think Jeremy covered this so well last week, these are, as I said, terms of a covenant. And it's not your covenant. Jeremy presented it like a wedding. This is like a wedding ceremony, and these are the vows, the wedding vows. But I'm not a party in this wedding. This is between God and his people, Israel. I can't take these laws and just try to apply them directly to my life. For one, a whole bunch of them, about a third of them in the Torah, have to do with the temple. And I can't get to the temple. So even if I tried to keep these laws, I couldn't. They're to his people in a specific time in history. Now, certainly there's universal principles we can learn, and we're going to get into that, and we're going to talk about that. But I think that's an important thing to remember. And the third is this, that it's written as a story. These laws, they occur in the middle of a narrative, a story. If I was to, at the DMV, if I was to ask for the California Vehicle Code, I guarantee you it doesn't start as a story. You know, there was chaos in the streets. Cars of the same make and model didn't have license plates. Cars were parked facing opposite directions on the same side of the street. It was chaos, and the people cried out. And the Department of Motor Vehicles came. It doesn't start like that. But this does. This is part of a story. So what's the story? Exodus is a salvation story. Right, let's go farther. A good way to see what the story is about is to look for the conflict. What's the conflict? Conflict drives story. So in the beginning of the book, it's pretty clear the conflict is between God and Pharaoh, right? God is rescuing his people from the power of their enemies. It's awesome. It's beautiful. But that only gets us to about chapter 13. You know, what's the rest of it about? Man, in the second half of the book, God is taking on a much more risky enterprise. He means to dwell with his people. To dwell with his people. What's the goal of Israel's salvation? If I was to ask you that, what's the goal of Israel's salvation? You might say, the promised land, right? That's where they're headed. That's where they're going. What's the goal of your salvation? Heaven. You know, that's where I want to get. Unfortunately, wrong. Wrong on both counts. I have borne you out on wings like eagles, he says, to bring you to myself. He's the end. He's the goal. Once upon a time, God walked with man in the cool of a garden. And this, we miss this, I think. His heart delighted in it. And he is working to get back there. To get back there. He wants to dwell with his people again. That's the goal of their salvation. That's the story that's happening here. Everything that happens in the second half of Exodus is a necessary step towards that end. See, but he can't come down. The God of the mountain that Jeremy described last week can't come and occupy the same space as those people, right? Of all the lightning and fire, for the same reason that fire can't occupy the same space as water. One of them is going to be destroyed, and it won't be Yahweh. Right? So he's setting about this work. He tested them in the wilderness to heal them. He's going to give them a place for him to dwell, a protocol for how they should approach, a priesthood to represent them. There's three P's. And today, he's going to show them how they need to transform. They have to transform. If God is going to come live among them, If he's going to be their next door neighbor, there has to be moral transformation. How would it be if God lived in the next tent over and his people just looked like all the nations? What would that say about him? So we have to remember this is part of a story. This is moving towards something that God is doing. All right, so here's what I'd like to do. I want to do an overview of the three chapters here in 10 minutes or less. We're just going to fly through it, all right? So get your pencils out. I have a PowerPoint. Maybe if you could advance to the next slide. I'm just going to leave that up there for the rest of the message if you want to copy that down. We're going to do an overview of all three chapters, and then we'll come back to the Ten Commandments and work through those more slowly, all right? So it starts with the 10 words in chapter 20, the 10 words. We call them the Ten Commandments. The scripture always refers to them as the 10 words. And Jeremy described how those were given last week with fire and lightning, and it was terrifying. And so in verse 18, the people say, we can't go on like this. If God gives us the rest of the laws like this, we're going to die. They are scared outside of their wits. They're terrified. Okay, Moses, you go talk to him. We're going to stay over here. You come back and tell us what he says. We can't go on like this. And Moses says, don't forget this. This is an important moment. Don't forget how you feel right now. His fear is before you to teach you something. God reiterates this in Deuteronomy 5 when it's recounting this story. If Israel had remembered this a little bit better in the rest of their history, they would have avoided a lot of trouble. This fear and terror that they felt. It is an uncomfortable thing to come to a realization of how big the gap is between God and myself. But it's healthy. It's important. We need that sometimes. We need that. Moses says, don't forget. So, but God is merciful. The people get a break. And Moses goes up to get the rest of the terms. And he's going to bring them back. So then there's a small section where God gives how to worship, some rules to Moses on how to worship. Don't make an image. If you're going to build an altar, don't use cut stones, just simple, right? And then we get to chapter 21, the judgments. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them, chapter 21, verse 1. That word judgments is a mishpat, good Hebrew word to know. It's often translated justice. We sang it today, Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice. It's that word. So God is setting forth these justices that his people are to keep. By my count, there's 42 of them. 42 of them. You might count a little bit different if you read through all of them. Some of them have multiple parts, but I think 42 is a pretty good number. The first 10, I call life and freedom laws. So these are about how not to do things the way you did them in Egypt. Right? We're not going to handle disputes the way they were handled in Egypt. It's not with violence. How to treat their slaves, not like Egypt treated you. And you say, wait, hang on. Slaves? Why doesn't he just get rid of slavery altogether? Why even have rules on how to keep slaves? That's a good question. I want to address it in two parts quickly. First is that the slavery that occurred in the United States, the slavery that we think about, the Bible does not call that slavery. It calls that kidnapping. Okay, human trafficking. To rip people out of their homes and to sell them like their cattle. That's human trafficking. It is always, always condemned in the Bible, everywhere. Look at verse 16, 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. There is no quarter given for that. This is repeated in the New Testament. The Bible does not allow for that. There is, though, a form of slavery. We might call it indentured servitude, but it's slavery. And God is limiting the cruelty in that practice, right? You say, like, why allow for it at all? Surely in God's perfect future, there won't be slaves. No, I don't think there will. But there also won't be divorce. right? And God makes provision for that in the law. He's dealing with broken people in a broken world. Mercifully. Not all at once. Bit by bit, little by little. He's meeting where they're at and changing them and transforming them. There will also be no prisons in God's perfect future. And this was, in a large way, how they dealt with criminals, was through this system of slavery. You don't have any prisons in the wilderness. What do you do with people who steal? Just kill them? Right? No, this was a way for them to work off their debt to society. But God limits the cruelty in this practice. He says, if they come in with a family, they better leave with that same family. He says, it's only for 6 years. The seventh year, they go free. The year of Jubilee, they go free. If you even loosen a tooth in their mouth, they're free. He limits the cruelty of this practice. All right, there's a lot more to be said on that, but we don't really have time. The next big chunk, the next 10 laws, taking us up through chapter 22, verse 15, are property laws. So animal control laws, borrowing and lending, theft. Here you see things like if your ox gets into your neighbor's field and grazes, you have to pay for that. You have to pay for that. If you borrow an animal and the animal dies under your care, you got to make that right. You have to pay for that. If you hired the animal out, well, then you already paid, so you don't have to pay. Really, just intensely practical stuff that they probably didn't have to deal with when they were slaves, but this is going to matter a lot, living in a farm agrarian society in the promised land. All right, then there's a section after that that I call zero tolerance laws. This is where, the punishment really gets cranked up, seven notches or so. Look at verse 20, chapter 22, verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. That's intense. That's intense. This is big, scary, really dangerous stuff. Like sorcery is in here. Don't mess with that. It's so terrible. It's so destructive. It's so dangerous. Bestiality, right? You start blurring the lines between man and animal. It'll rip your society apart. There's zero tolerance for this. Right next to all of that big, scary stuff with really intense punishments, in the same section of zero tolerance, God puts this, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. He goes on, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I'm gracious. Man, you can just hear his heart there, can't you? This was you in Egypt, and I came for you. I care about these people. These are my people. Don't mistreat them. That's beautiful. The next seven are a section I call Justice for All. That's the title of my Bible. I like it. This is don't take bribes. Right, if you're judging a case, judge everybody the same, no matter how much money they have. And then he also says this, chapter 23, verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Man, you don't find that in other ancient law codes. One who hates you, go out of your way to help him. Justice for all. Do justice. I'd want to live in a society where people actually practice this. All right, the last big chunk is what I call here Sabbath laws and sacred time. So just like Israel had a sacred space in the tabernacle that's going to be set up in the coming chapters here, They also had sacred time that was set apart for God, that was God's time, and it was important that they keep it. It ends with one law that defies categorization. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. We don't know exactly why that's there. I have guesses. We don't know for sure. It's repeated a lot, so it must have been important. All right, so at the end of all those 42 justices, 42 judgments, there's a section to close out chapter 23 where God says he's going to send an angel, and his name will be in the angel. And you're going to want to be as close to this angel as possible. If you fall in line with this angel, life comes. It says there won't be sickness. It says there'll be no miscarriages. It says no one will be barren. Just life explodes from the presence of this angel if they obey his voice, if they fall in line. And then there's all these I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will drive out the people before you. I will bring you into the land. God just starts talking about all this stuff he's going to do. I think this is none other than Jesus himself, the Son of God. And when he comes close, man, you want to be as close to him as possible. Okay, there we go. I don't know if that was 10 minutes or less, but that was the flyby. How we doing? All right. So what I want to do now is go back. Go back to the 10 words, 10 commandments. And talk about some big principles from the law. I think of these as like buckets to put laws in. When you're reading through the law, you see all these, you know, where do these fit? Where do they go? I think there's some big ideas, undercurrents of the law that are introduced in the Ten Commandments, and then they're developed throughout the rest of the law. And then they, of course, find their culmination in Jesus. So that's what I want to do. For these principles, I want to introduce them in the Ten Commandments, talk about how they're developed in the law, and then talk about how they're exemplified in Jesus. All right? Before we start that, just before the 10 words, God says this, chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why should you do all the things that he's about to say? We can think of all kinds of reasons why. You know, he's the only God. He's the authority over all creation. You're going to be in trouble if you don't. Good things will happen to you if you do. Those are all true. They're all stated. But none as much as this one. This is said over and over again in the Torah. Why should you do this? Because I brought you out. That's why. This is how you know that I'm for you, Israel. This is how you know that I have your good in mind, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember that. Okay, hang on to that one. All right, so the first two words, the first two commandments are, you shall have no other gods before me. This is an exclusive covenant. You don't need to go anywhere else. This is just you and me. And you shall not make for yourselves any carved image. No image. That would have been odd in the ancient world. Unique, in fact, that a god would not have an image. All gods have images. That's how you do it. Famously, when the Romans went into the Jewish temple, they came out and said, there's no god in there. They didn't even have a god. Right? Because gods have images. That's what you do. That's how you worship God. They have images. So why doesn't God want an image? Because he already has some. He's already put his image somewhere. He's put it on you and me. And that's why when he makes a covenant, it's with all the people. Right, the covenants in the ancient world, they were between kings and other kings. Kings don't make covenants with common women. Gods don't make promises to peasant boys. It didn't happen. It was unheard of. This is revolutionary. I want to read this, this quote. This is from a book called Created Equal, How the Bible Broke with Ancient Political Thought by a guy named Berman. It says, in the ancient Near East, various gods had consorts and goddess wives, while the common man was a subject, a slave, and a servant of the king and the tribute-imposing class. For these cultures to conceive of a marriage between a god and a group of humans, that would have been as unthinkable as for us to imagine the marital union of a human and a cat. The Bible's most revolutionary idea is the idea of God as a personality who seeks a relationship of mutuality with human agents. God who seeks a relationship with humans. It was unheard of. If you listen carefully, you can hear the hinges of history creak on this one. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. All people made in God's image. Everybody was part of this covenant. Everybody gets blood sprinkled on them at the end, at the ceremony. This is incredible. It's revolutionary. You know, we say, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. That was not self-evident. If you had said that to Pharaoh, he'd kill you. He'd say, I'll show you how equal you are and chop off your head. This was a dangerous and subversive idea. And besides them, self-evidently not true. I mean, look around you. Some people are smart and some people are not as smart. Some people are strong and some people are not as strong. Some people are powerful and some people are not as powerful. So obviously the gods gave these ones the right to rule and these ones the right to be ruled. It's obvious. And yet, here God says, every person, their life is sacred. They're made in the very image of God. In large part, our society agrees with that today. Like, I'm not saying we practice it well, but if you were to say that to someone, all people are equal, they would say, yeah, right on. Yeah, that's great. Why? Why do we think that? Why do people out there believe that? Science doesn't teach you that. You can't set up a study and says, oh, look, I have observed all people are equal in value. Nature doesn't teach you that. It's the survival of the fittest. Some are more fit to survive than others. You know why we believe that? We learned it at Auschwitz. When a group of people cast off the wisdom and boundaries of God and said, nah, we know better. We saw how horrifying that is. How terrifying that is. There are lots of other things that our society just wants to cast off God's wisdom and think, we know better, obviously. Look, you can see. Man, I just want to say this with all the love and mercy I can muster. If you do that, if you cast off God's wisdom like that, you do so at your own peril. You are not going to like where that leads. All people are made in the image of God. That's the first principle. How does this get developed in the rest of the law? Well, I think we saw it in the slavery laws, right? These are people. They're not your property. Treat them with dignity and respect. You don't see things like chop off people's hands. No, the body is sacred. Life is sacred throughout the whole law. How did Jesus exemplify it? You know, I don't think he when he saw the leper, he didn't just see a leper. He saw a man, you know, who needed touch. He human contact. He didn't just see a demoniac and a prostitute. He saw Mary. Mary, who would stay at his tomb longer than anyone else. Mary, the first one who would embrace him when he rose from the dead. What do you see when you look at people? See, you know, a crackhead, Tesla owner, right? A businessman, a Republican, a Democrat. Like, you look at people and you know everything about them. You know, it's like Lewis said, if we could see them, if we could see that person with God's eyes, you would be tempted to worship them. That's an eternal being made in the very image of God. Yeah, that changes everything. I think that would change how we treat people. Okay, that's number one. You were made in the image of God. Number two, the next two commandments, the next two words. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. All right, so what does that mean? Take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, that means, you know, curse or say, oh my God, or something, right? Unfortunately, no. That's not it. I'm sorry. I burst anyone's bubble. That's not what we're talking about here. Think about how we use that phrase. We use it still today. To take someone's name. To take his name. We're not talking about saying a person's name. We use that phrase in relation to marriage. Are you going to take his name when you marry him? That's what's being talked about here. Israel is taking on the name of God. To bear his name, to carry his name. He's putting his name on them. And so they had better bear it in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of it, not in vain. They're his representatives now. They're his people. What they do reflects on him. And so they'd better bear it in a worthy manner. Why do I lump in remember the Sabbath with that? Well, God talks about the Sabbath like the ring on Israel's finger. You know, that was the way the world would know they were his people. That was how they would stand out to the world, that they would keep the Sabbath. Why that? You know, I think that more than anything else, it says that these are people who trust God. You know, they work one day less than all the nations around them. We farm 14% less than every other nation. We train our army 14% less than every other nation. Why? Because we don't think our good comes from those things. We think it comes from God. We trust him. God wants his people to bear his name. God's people are to bear his name. So the first one was about all humans, right? This is specific to his people. They're to bear his name, take his reputation. God wanted his people to stand out. So that they would carry his reputation out to the nations. How does this get developed in the law? Well, I think certainly, you know, if they're going to be bearers of God's name, they had better keep their promises. They had better do justice and love mercy. But I'd say maybe even more so, all of the laws that made Israel distinct fit into this category. All the dietary laws, all the festivals, all the time they were to keep. God wanted his people to be continually reminded that they are set apart. They are his. That they have a special purpose. Right? Every meal, be reminded of that. Every Saturday, be reminded of that. To stand out. How does Jesus pick up on this? Well, he says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. Let your light shine before men, right? We are carrying the name of Jesus. He's put his name on us. What people see us do, that's how they think of him. And he wants us to stand out. He wants us to shine out. He wants us to be salt and light. Carry his reputation to the world. So how are we doing, church? How are we doing? It's a lot of pressure, right? It's a lot of pressure. start to feel like, I don't know. I don't know if I want to shine out. You know, what if I do that and I go to my workplace and I'm like, I follow Jesus. And then, you know, I mess up. And then I make his name look bad. Man, I'd encourage us to remember whose plan this was in the first place. So God could have written his name in the sky, right? We talk about that sometimes in evangelistic Bible studies. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he just write his name in the sky? Every day around the world, when everybody wakes up and goes outside, they say, I am here up in the sky. Like, oh, God must be real. Why didn't he do that? Because he doesn't want people just to acknowledge him. He wants people to know him. So he put his name on you. And he put his spirit in you. And then he scattered you out to the four corners of the earth. So that when people meet you, they can meet him. You can introduce them. This was his plan. This was his strategy. Let your light shine before men presupposes that you got a light. Right? And there's not a whole lot of active work there. It's just kind of get out of the way. Why was David so confident to represent Israel when Goliath was out there defying the armies of the living God? You know, everybody was really scared to go out and represent Israel. What if I mess up? What if I lose? You know, then we're all slaves to the Philistines. What, you know? Man, David didn't even stop to think about that. He was just so caught up. He was so caught up in the character of his God. He was like, you can't talk about him like that. David's God was not to be trifled with. David had the God of this mountain here, of fire and lightning and earthquakes. He got out there, you should not be saying those things, Goliath. He said, you know, you should not be saying those things. Right? His God was fierce. Let's not forget that we have the Spirit of God in us, this God. The God of this mountain. We're so worried about what might go wrong. What might the devil do to us? What might the world do to us? What might God do to the devil through you? Look, what could he accomplish? Let's stop worrying about what could go wrong and start dreaming about what God might do if we step out in faith. This is his plan. He put his name on you. He wants you to carry his reputation out to the world. God's people are to bear his name. Okay, next, God's people are to live in community. Live in community. The next commandment is honor your father and mother. You know, I think there is a small but important difference between obey your parents and honor your parents, right? It doesn't say obey, it says honor. That's an attitude. That's a hard attitude. That is actually value these people in your life because they are valuable. God put his people in community, and he wants them to value the people in that community. Starting with the family, and then going out to their neighbors and their tribe, right? It's difficult to live in community. It's messy sometimes, but it's good for you, and it's to the glory of God. Value the people in that community. How does this get developed in the law? Well, I think all the civil laws we see, right? All the laws about you should care about what your ox does to your neighbor's field. Go out of your way to make sure you protect his property. I think of in Deuteronomy, it says when you're building a house, on the roof, put a rail. Put a rail so nobody falls off. You read these sometimes and you're kind of like, doesn't God have bigger fish to fry, you know? Shouldn't he be about more big picture stuff? All this, like, couldn't they just sort this out among themselves? And the more I think about it, the more I think, you know, those little things make a big difference. They make a big difference. I remember when I first got direct reports, you know, I first became a boss. At first, it was kind of a drag. So I was like, man, I got to think of something for these people to do every day. And they're going to ask me all these questions about HR, and I don't know any of the answers. And I got to deal with conflict. I got to do annual reviews. This is a lot to take on. And then it dawned on me that this person is going to go home, and their family and friends are going to ask them, how's work? And a large part of the answer to that question is how your boss treats you, right? You can tell the difference between a boss who cares about you and a boss who cares about getting the job done well. And the difference between those two is not big things, it's little things. Little things. That person has gone out of their way to set up guardrails for you, to set you up for success, that they care about you and you're good. And man, I'm their boss. And what I do, the little things I do, are going to change their answer to that question. Like how their whole week went this week. It's going to change based on how I treat them. It matters. Those little things, they matter. They matter. One good conversation can change your perception of a whole street. Have you ever noticed that? You're walking down the street in a neighborhood and someone says hi and you have a great conversation and you think, man, the people on this street are so friendly. It was really just that one person, right? But it changes your whole perception. These things matter. God wants his people to be the kind of people who care about those in their community, who love, who go out of their way. You know, Aunt Matilda is getting upwards in years. She's not as steady on her feet anymore. She comes up on the roof, she could fall off. I'm going to put up a rail. Maybe it won't happen, but just in case. Because I care about Aunt Matilda. How did Jesus develop this? Have you ever noticed that in the Lord's Prayer, all the personal pronouns are plural? Our Father, who's in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give me this day my daily bread. Give us. Why did he say it like that? Jesus was envisioning his people saying this together as a group. It is vitally important that you have a personal relationship, a one-on-one relationship with Jesus. That is absolutely important. It has to be personal to you. But Jesus was launching a movement, a kingdom, a group of people together. As good as my lecture here is on ancient Near Eastern law code, and I'm sure it's fantastic. This is not why people come here, to hear a lecture. They come here for this. They come here for community. They come here for love. This is what we're supposed to be about, each other. To go out of the way, to love each other. By your love, they will know you. God wants his people to be those kinds of people. Who care, who love. All right, I'm going to lump the next few together. Forgive me. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. God's people are to be people of justice. That's the fourth one. Be people of justice. To do what's right, because it's right. To stand up straight because God asks you to. Not because it's to your personal benefit. So we see this in the law in not taking bribes. It says God hates bribes, hates perversion of justice. But it also flows right into this look out for those people outside of your immediate community. Like for God, justice also flows into care about your enemy's donkey, the one who hates you. Hear about the orphan and the widow and the stranger. That's justice. Look out for them. They mean something to God. Be people of justice. How did Jesus exemplify this? where do I start? If I ran Jesus' ministry on this earth, it would have been a lot more efficient. You know, I'd be thinking about how can we maximize impact in 3 years? So, right, like infrastructure, you know, civil engineering, we're going to get clean water for millions. And Nate, medical advancements, maybe. You know, think how many people could be saved if Jesus taught us how to make antibiotics. And, right, maybe get him in political office and set up all these policies. And that's not what he was about. That's not what he was about. He loved people who no one else wanted to love. Just all through the day and into the night. Healing them, listening to them, talking to them, teaching them. You know, he'd try to get away and they follow him. And he can't get a break, and he sees them all there, and he has compassion on them. And he does it again, all day and into the night. I'm going to read this quote. The character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that in the simple record of 3 years of active life, he has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. Praise God, I was not in charge of his ministry. He did something so much more important. He showed us what love is. In his life and then at the cross. He breathed life into this moral revolution we're talking about. He made people new so that they could carry on this work. He showed us what to do. There's always going to be people who fall through the cracks. It doesn't matter how good your infrastructure is, how good your technology is, how good your policy is. There's always going to be people who fall through the cracks. The only hope for those people is someone has to care about them individually. That's what Jesus showed us. He just loved people, and it changed the world. Changed the world. Last one, quickly. You shall not covet. How would you convict someone of coveting in a court? Ever thought about that? I saw that look in his eye, Your Honor. There it is. That's the one. You can't. It's in your head. It's in your heart. And the law is telling us the heart matters. And Jesus picks this up in the Sermon on the Mount. It's just incredible effect. Your heart matters. Wants our hearts to be transformed. So why do we feel sometimes like we're in the DMV? You know, you're giving me all this stuff to do, Jeremy. Now I have to care about my community, and I got to care about people outside my community, and I have to, you know, show justice, and there's all these things I have to do, and I don't know how. I don't have the resources. You know, I'm barely keeping it together, and I don't have the energy. I don't have the patience. I don't have the self-control. I don't have the knowledge. I don't know how to do all these things. And I think even in that response, we can see that we've got it the wrong way around. Now I have to do all these things. Why do we think about it like that? Because we're thinking that through doing these things, I'm going to earn the favor of God, right? We fall into that trap. I've got to do these things to earn the favor of God. When we start thinking like that, we're back in the DMV. Because nobody's going to help you in the DMV. You know, you get to the front of the line and you have the wrong form. Sorry. Get to the back of the line. No, that's the wrong way around. Why was Israel to do these things? I'm going to use another Chronicles of Narnia illustration. I hope you'll forgive me. I'm not actually that sorry. The magician's nephew. So Diggory finds this magic ring, and it takes him to Narnia when it's first being created. It's awesome. There's life everywhere. He drops a little piece of iron on the ground, and it grows up into a lamppost because there's just life bursting out of everything. And if you eat any of the fruit, you feel more alive. And Aslan sends him on this mission to get this particular special fruit. And he's got it, and he's on his way back, and the witch comes, because there's always a witch, and she wants him to take the fruit for himself. She delivers a low blow. She says, "Don't you care about your mom?" See, Diggory's mom was sick. She was dying. And as the witch explained, if he took that fruit back to her, she could be healed. He says, I don't think Aslan would want me to do that. She says, "Are you crazy? Are you crazy? What are you going to say to her? You're going to tell her you had the cure in your hands, but you didn't bring it because a talking lion in another world told you not to?" Man, the enemy can get us all twisted up in knots, get he? Why do we do this stuff? You try explaining as a 20-something-year-old to other 20-something-year-olds at your work why you're not going to sleep with your girlfriend before you marry her. Sounds like you're talking crazy. Try explaining to well-meaning but unbelieving family members why you're going to go out into Oakland and help homeless people during a pandemic. Now, don't you care? You could bring that sickness back. Are you just being selfish? Or why you stay in a place where you think God has called you, when you could move somewhere else and get a bigger house and a better situation and help your family. Don't you care about your family? Man, that's a low blow. You know, Diggory's mother might have thought badly of him for making the choice that he made. But only until she met Aslan for herself. You know, if you met him, it would all make sense. Why do we do these things? Not to gain his favor, but because we know him. And all this, it's not too much, it's not enough. I'd do it all again, I'd do twice as much. Because of what he did for me. He's coming to dwell with me because he loves me, because he's made me into a new person. Israel, why? Why do you keep all these laws? Why do you eat all these crazy things? Why do you keep these Sabbaths? Because he brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. If you knew him, it would all make sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that we can come here and gather around it and hear your wisdom, hear your truth, Lord, and marvel at the character of your son. We could never keep this law. We could never live up to it. And so, Lord, we just thank you for him that he came. He came to pay the penalty for our failure. He came to make up the difference between us and you, and so that we can be your people, called by your name. Lord, help us to represent you well this week. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.